Well, after Richard's opening words, which about half of us were here for, if I could have found a suitable tape, I'd have just plugged it in tonight. It would have been the easiest thing, wouldn't it? I need now to give credit where credit is due and to thank the associates who've helped me greatly in this series, and especially this week. It's right to thank friends when they do that, and they deserve all the credit and none of the complaints. I have another friend to whom I owe a great deal, but he's very annoying. He's very annoying to me because he won't let me just be a Christian. He's not content that I'm still going. He won't allow me to chug along. He will keep on asking me awkward and embarrassing questions. I keep thinking there are plenty less godly people than me who must need his help. Because I'm not planning to be very unholy. It's just that he keeps pressing and pushing me to be very holy. See, I think I need a breather every now and then, because it's a strenuous business being a Christian. And I don't know if you ever get to the stage where you want to just sit back and enjoy being a Christian for a little while. And I kind of feel that that's what I owe myself. But he keeps on talking as if I can't afford to relax in the pursuit of godliness. And I must always keep pressing on. So he keeps pressing me to press on. Well, this week I've been studying the passage that Sue read to us, and if you want to turn to it, Hebrews chapter 12, it's page 211. I discovered as I did so something about why my friend is the way he is. I also realized just what kind of danger I live in. And I'm hoping if I can teach it properly, you might either become more like my friend, or you might wake up to some danger that you might be in that you might not realize you're in. So come with me, will you, to Hebrews 12, and we're going to discover an encouragement from these verses. We're going to look at a contrast, and then we're going to notice a caution. Firstly, the encouragement. An encouragement. And the thing I want to encourage us all to do comes at the beginning of verse 15. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. As the writer is writing, he's calling on these Christians not just to look out for themselves, but to look out for others in the company. See, there are no stragglers, is what he's saying. He's repeating really the warnings we had last week. A great rescue has taken place for his readers. They've turned to the Christ of the cross. And to use the imagery of the book of Exodus, which he's about to use in a few verses' time and which he's already used previously in his letter, it's as if the long march across the wilderness to the promised land is on. Just as the Israelites during that march, you remember, looked back longingly at the Egypt they'd left, so these readers on the road from seeming conversion to heaven are faltering, wondering about giving up, looking back, hesitant, unsure. And so at the beginning of this paragraph, he writes to them what every rowing coach has shouted from the towpath. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. He says to them, why do you go on making life difficult for yourself? Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see, his call to them is far more than just hang on in there. He's got more positive things he longs to see from them than that. And making the straight paths involves, well, some of these things he mentions, and we've only just got time to glance at them. Striving for peace with all men, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You understand, don't you? To be rescued is not enough. The whole point of the Exodus was not just to get the Israelites out of Egypt, and then you leave them there. No, it was to make them God's people. Remember, as Moses went into Pharaoh, he didn't just say, let my people go. He said, let my people go that they may worship me, they may serve me. Time and time and time again, he says that. Let my people go that they may be my people. And so as they come out of Egypt, they head towards Mount Sinai. They head towards that covenant where, as we read earlier in the service, God begins to say to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And goes on to point out to them what it means to be his people. Well, here the Christian life is viewed somewhat similarly. The readers can claim a great rescue. The writer sees them, though, as needing to press on to see the Lord. He reminds them of some of the responsibilities involved in being God's people. Strive for peace with all men. Now, he won't let us reduce Christianity to a highly individualistic relationship between me and my God. He says we can't leave sores in relationships, whether they're at relationships at home or in the church fellowship or at work. We can't leave sores festering. Strive. Insofar as it within you lies, live at peace with all men. Now see to it. See the second half of verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. Now, he's referring to an incident back again in Old Testament days. In the context, this root of bitterness, this root of poison, actually involved the worship of other gods. For you see, to be a Christian is a little bit like being married. You're involved in an exclusive relationship. Now, you'll understand, you've seen it with your friends if you've not experienced it for yourself. There is, in relationships like this, a wrong and a right sort of jealousy. Now, you've probably seen the couple where the partner isn't even allowed to talk to someone of the opposite sex without getting their wrists slapped. Now, that's the wrong sort of jealousy. Hopefully you spot that before marriage comes along. It's got all the makings of a highly insecure relationship. But there's a right jealousy. There's a perfectly proper occasion for Claire, my wife, to round on me and say, you're married to me, not to her. So don't treat her. Someone else. As if they're in my partner's position. Now, some Christian groups manage to exhibit the wrong sort of jealousy to a very marked degree. It actually means you're never allowed to ask any questions. You know, academic exploration, the idea of asking questions there and wondering and raising the queries and exploring ideas, that is out of the question. Find yourself in a small study fellowship group in one of those kind of communities, and don't ask too many questions, especially not the kind of question that begins, how can God dot, dot, dot? You'll know what it is to be ostracized fairly quickly. Now, some Christian groups do seem to exhibit that kind of jealousy in an extraordinary degree. But by far the most common danger seems to me those churches who never remember there's a right kind of jealousy. Who don't seem to have read these warnings. That the Bible is very conscious of the devastation that can be caused in a Christian community which will harbour those with wrong beliefs. See the problem, that the root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's difficult to believe that many denominations take this seriously with the lack of discipline they exercise on their members, and indeed sometimes tragically on their spokespeople. Once more, we're seen, you see, as more than a collection of individuals. It matters what you're thinking and believing and acting on, not just for yourself, but for others around. Now, see to it, verse 16, that no one be immoral. Now, the word has the meaning of sexual immorality. Well, we're predominantly a young congregation here. We need to take it seriously. I don't know what age you become so old that never becomes a temptation, but according to the surveys we took earlier this year, I'm older than most of you, and let me tell you, it hasn't come to that stage when you reach my age. And the fact that you're married doesn't mean to say that you needn't worry about this one anymore either. And that line isn't meant to start a sort of Charles and Diana series of articles. It's just truth. So see to it. See to it no one be immoral or irreligious, godless. Went on a long train journey last week, so long I had time to read everything there was in my copy of The Independent. And it included an article on the first agony uncle, Philip Hodgson, whom the News of the World has just appointed. Well, in the article, he denies there's been any pressure on him to make his page sexier than he sees fit. You just have to reflect the postbag, he argues. And this is what he said, rather interestingly. You don't have a crisis of religion in this country in 1992. You have a crisis of sexuality, sexual identity, sexual performance, or whether you're attractive or not. 100 years ago, you might have lost your faith or found that the conflict between darkness and Christianity was giving you hell. But that's not the time we live in. The culture has been sexualized. Well, I guess he'd have to say that last phrase, wouldn't he, to justify his job. But the phrase before, he wouldn't have had to say, and yet we'd have to agree is true, wouldn't we? It's not the time we live in when people worry about God anymore. You don't have to be an agony uncle to realize that people are much more worried about their sexuality and their sexual performance or lack of it. That we have far more people asking us questions in that area than ever we have people trotting up to us and saying, I'm a bit worried that I don't think I'm right with God. I'll see to it that no one be immoral or irreligious, godless, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. See, Esau, you remember, if you remember your Old Testament and know it at all, was a fine lad, the elder of two brothers, came in a Christian home. Being the eldest, he was entitled to God's blessing, the blessing of inheritance and so on, and, well, he blew it. Now, it may be worth just turning back to have a look at it. Keep a finger in Hebrews 12, back to page 21, the very beginning of the Bibles. Genesis 25, verse 27. Page 21, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac, that's his father, loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, once when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red pottage for I'm famished. So his name is called Edom. And Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me first. See, it wasn't just a rash throwaway line. Go on, swear it. I want to make sure you mean it. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Have you never stood where Esau stood? Never found yourself racked with temptation and realized it for exactly what it was and thought, well, stuff God. You'd have put it more politely. You may not have done. Now, I'm going to go for that job. I'm going to try and keep that job. I've got to have that success, that part, that whatever it is. I'm going to have that relationship. I must enjoy this experience. Something tangible, something immediate, something you said, well, I'll give up heaven for it. What's heaven compared with what I can have now? Esau did. He did just that. He gave up heaven for it. Look back to Hebrews 12. See, you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, verse 17, Esau was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. No chance to change Isaac's mind, no chance to change God's mind, though he sought it with tears. It was too late. Once it had been given away, it had been given away. See to it that no one's irreligious, godless, like Esau. Treats the whole issue as casually as that. And the most tragic story of the week I heard, I was told at the beginning, it concerned a former member of the congregation. all too reminiscent of Esau. He came from a Christian home. He knew the truth. He started acting in a way that worried his friends, who warned him, but he scoffed at it. They kept warning him, and he moved church. I suspect because of it. And now something's happened, which means that the truth is out, and it's public knowledge, and the warnings are all too clearly well-founded. When I was told it, I groaned. And I said to the friend who was talking to me, I said, well, the next thing we're going to be hearing, isn't it, is that he's no longer going to that new church. It's the inevitable next step. I had supper with the pastor of that new church at the end of this last week. This person came up in conversation, and the pastor's comment to me was, oh, no, he's not coming to us anymore. See to it. See to it that no one failed to obtain the grace of God. Well, will you take the encouragement of the writer of this letter? Will you see to it? See to it yourself to begin with. But these aren't areas where you're about to drop out of the race. Peace with all men. A root of bitterness, immorality, just casual godlessness. And then will you see to it, in the fullest sense in which he means it here, that no one failed to obtain? Will you see to it as regards your friends? Just think even now. Is there a friend of yours you realize is in danger on some of these areas we've been talking about tonight? That would be painful to face them up to it, wouldn't it? But it's vital. Yes, be like my annoying friend, will you? And ask the awkward, embarrassing questions. An encouragement. Well, secondly, a contrast. That's this next paragraph, and it's highlighted in the opening words of verse 18 and verse 22. The contrast, you've not come to this, verse 18, but you have come to this, verse 22. It's a contrast between two mountains. Mount Sinai, verses 18 to 21, and Mount Zion, verses 22 to 24. It is not a contrast between two different gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Please, let's throw out of our minds, can we, those kind of thoughts that the Old Testament God was frightening and terrifying, and the New Testament God was loving and welcoming, and that we're really talking about the new one here. Nothing to do with two different gods. But it is the contrast of two covenants. Two relationships, if you like. Oh, we could be forgiven for thinking that the fear of the writer of this letter stemmed from a fear that his readers would slip back into some pagan or secular society. But his real fear is that they'll slip back into the Judaism of their day. Into religion. It's rather striking, isn't it? The world today sees Christianity as religion, of course. But the New Testament sees religion as the enemy of Christianity. As I unlocked the door and tried to sort of work out how to turn off the alarms again tonight, I found slipped under the door of the church here was a couple of tracts. This one was entitled, What Does It Mean to Be Saved? Now, it's not probably the best way of trying to go around evangelizing people, to slip bits of paper under the door. Particularly if you want further information, you have to write off to New Zealand for it. Now, we can probably do better evangelism than that, but just before we scoff as well at thinking that, you know, what makes it worse is why stuff it under a church door. I do realize that I'm sure whoever put it under there, if they were doing it deliberately, was doing it with this in mind. It understood the New Testament fears that religion is not the same thing as Christianity. And because things operate in religious buildings, church buildings, even buildings that have the name of Christianity, doesn't mean to say that we're coming to the right place. And only about some bottles in that warning. It could just as easily have been slipped under the St. Helens door. I went round there to check, but I see that you can't get anything under the doors at St. Helens. They're all battened down to the floor. but I may leave it there for any workmen who want to come and mend the building. Well, here in these paragraphs, here to these readers, we've actually got the best of religion. Religion founded on the dealings of the true living God with his people. The religion these readers attempted to return to is the religion of Mount Sinai. It's based on God's very real dealings with Moses and the people he's just rescued from Egypt. Sinai was God's word for them. But a fuller word has come, and it hardly bears comparison. So our writer contrasts these two covenants. The tangible of verse 18, you've not come to what may be touched. With the intangible of verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, what may be touched, Esau's temptation is the temptation of religion, to root everything in the here and now and the immediate, the tangible, the touchable. He's not speaking here just of the experience of Mount Sinai, but all the expressions of the Old Covenant. The land, the tabernacle, and then the temple and the sacrifices, Jerusalem itself. Can't you imagine his readers are being pestered by their religious friends? Listen, are you really serious about giving up all of that for this Jesus? You're throwing away all our glorious history? Our religion has an awful history, doesn't it, of tying itself to institutions and to power and to land and to things that are tangible. Whether it's Holy Roman Empires or Crusades or future prospects for Ulster. We say, no, it's nothing to do with Christianity. It may not be, but we can't say it's nothing to do with religion. And the pomp and majesty of religion, especially state religion, whether it's Orthodox or Anglican or Catholic, oh, it's so confusing. It's what can be touched. It looks so immensely real and powerful, and yet none of these things are our destination. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to where God visited, notice, Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, where he lives. And what is so baffling for these readers is that the real reality lies not with the tangible, but with the intangible. You've come to it. What Christ has done is so effective he can speak like that. No additions are needed. No extras are still to be come by. There is something that's for the present in this, not just the future. Now, Mount Sinai couldn't offer that. He reminds them again of the reality of Mount Sinai. There is very little romance in the Bible. I don't mean there's little love in the Bible, or little of the feelings of love in the Bible. The Bible knows all of that. There's little romance in the sense in which, you know, romantically we look at truth through rose-tinted spectacles and distort it. You know, those wedding photos, they always take it on the great day. I expect they have one of you, Steve and Sue, where they've got the heart-shaped lens and the little fuzzy bits around the edges. And there's the couple having a good snog. I mean, a lovely, tender kiss in the middle. Well, fuzzy lenses are good for wedding days, perhaps, but they're not a good way to view history. And as he makes this contrast, he takes off the rose-tinted spectacles and he says, listen, remember what it was actually like, will you? We heard most of it read to us as Richard read Exodus 19 to us. It was like terror and distance as far as a relationship to God was concerned. You've not come, verse 18, to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. See, Sinai was such a massive event in their history, and yet actually, when you go and look at what happened, you discovered that God's voice was too frightening to hear. A voice, verse 19, whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. In the end, they turned to Moses and they said, Moses, you speak to us, but we can't take any more from God. God's voice, too frightening to hear. God's place, the place where he was, too holy to approach. Look at verse 20. They couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Now even God's deliverer Moses trembled. So terrifying was the sight. That's what they wanted to go back to. Now most of us will have seen religion do the same. Look at the architecture of our great religious buildings. They can pick up the great ones, can't they? The transcendence, the otherness of God. His might, his power. Some can even reflect the darkness and the gloom. Look at the way the ritual's organized in religion. The holy places always have restricted access, don't they? Well, you've not come to that, he says. You've come, verse 22, to not terror and distance, but joy and welcome to innumerable angels in festal gathering, party gathering. There is something of a party about heaven. And if you and I are Christian, well, there's something about a party, about Christian living and Christian hope. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's a very strange phrase, that firstborn. Some people think it's another way of describing the angels, but they're not really enrolled in heaven. That's always used of Christians, and I think that's what he's speaking of here. The firstborn in his day, remember, were the inheritors. He's describing the people who will really inherit the promise. That is the Christians. You've come to the real inheritance, he's saying. And to a judge who's God of all. Yes, you've come to the same God as was at Sinai, the judge who welcomes, notice, Jew and non-Jew alike as his people. He's God of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And you've come to the same people, as you've been admiring. This is where the great heroes of the faith have landed up. Look back to the end of chapter 11, will you, for a moment? Chapter 11 is that great chapter where he speaks of all the great heroes from Abel and Abraham and Moses, of course, and many more that he hasn't got room to cram in. And in verse 39, as he ends the chapter, he says, all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And for us, apart from them, we'll not be made perfect because we'll find them there. You want to go back to Moses, the writer says? Well, you'll find he's here. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the key, of course. And just as that old covenant, if you read in Exodus, you'll find was ratified as blood was sprinkled on the people, so will this new covenant be ratified the same way. You've come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Ah, we're new covenant people when Jesus' blood, his death, has been appropriated by us. He contrasts, you see, at the end, two innocents who were murdered. Abel, brutally murdered by his brother. Yes, whose blood cried for vengeance and for justice. And Jesus, the innocent, brutally murdered by that mixture of religious and political authorities and the crowd of the day. Whose blood speaks more graciously of forgiveness and of mercy. So the writer said earlier, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now if you've come to this, why should anyone want to go back? See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God by slipping back into just being religious. Don't have to win the grace for them, just hold them to all the cross has done for them. An encouragement. See to it. A contrast. You've come to this. Don't slip away. Lastly, a caution. The last paragraph. See that you don't refuse him who's speaking. Now, I said before, these are not two gods that are being contrasted. It is the same God, a God who spoke back then at Mount Sinai and goes on speaking. See, God, it's one of the natures of God. He is always speaking. He spoke at Mount Sinai. But he had more to say. Not that there was inconsistent with that, but yet which was fuller. He spoke in Jesus. The writer signaled that at the very beginning of his letter. Yeah, turn back there. It's just about the last place we're going to turn back to. It's page, I haven't got a page number on it, Hebrews 1, 203. See, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he's spoken by him, there's nothing more to reveal, is there? And when he'd made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There was nothing more to do. So see to it you don't refuse him who's speaking, whose blood speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Oh, he'd spoken at Sinai, he spoke through Jesus, and he's going on speaking through Jesus. He's speaking to these Hebrew readers. He's speaking in 1992, and he's always to be taken seriously. See to it you don't refuse him who's speaking. He's not changed his nature. He was to be taken seriously then. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. We saw last week the dangers of refusing the God of Mount Sinai, the peril of those who disobeyed the God who spoke through Moses on earth. We saw how they perished in the wilderness. Well, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, who speaks through Jesus from heaven. See, turn back one page to a verse that Martin Taylor showed me earlier this week. Hebrews 10, verse 28. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, you don't refuse him who's speaking. 26, his voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. He shook the earth at Sinai, but he's promised that he's going to come and shake again, and then everything that can be shaken will be taken away. He's speaking of that cataclysmic day when the world will come to an end. When everything will be swept aside, not just some little IRA bomb that'll knock about in the odd place of religious worship and a few other things. See, where will that leave you, the writer says to the readers? The most timely warning. They deserted Jesus to go back to their Judaism. Well, they'd have got an early sample of where it would have left them. By 70 AD, the temple, Jerusalem, the land would all have gone. They'd have given up Jesus. For nothing. See how serious that agony uncle's comment is, don't you? See, there was a time, he's saying, when you might have lost your faith or found that the conflict between darkness and Christianity was giving you hell, but that's not the time we live in. Our writer says, yes it is, God hasn't changed. See that you don't refuse him who's speaking. Well, it's serious to think it doesn't matter. And see to it, no one will fail to obtain the grace of God. You can't turn your back on Jesus or add to him the trappings of religion and still enjoy the grace of God. Well, says someone, how can I know if I'm not refusing him who's speaking? Claire came back. She'd been at the morning service this morning. I'd been at home babysitting, looking after Mark, who's unwell. And halfway through lunch, Claire said to me, "Oh, by the way, Hugh, Justin said there's one question I had to ask you, which was, what evidence is there that we're living for heaven?" I discovered to my relief that Justin had asked everyone to ask that question. And it wasn't sort of deep-rooted suspicion about me that was doing it, or if it was, it was very wisely and pastorally handled. Anyway, she said, "What evidence have we got that we're living for heaven?" I put me on the spot, and I trotted out a few things, and later this afternoon I came to read the passage I had been meant to be studying all week and preaching on tonight, and discovered I hadn't mentioned what the writer here tells us. Look at verse 28. "Therefore," he says, "in the light of all of this," this is the caution, here's how you know you're not refusing him who's speaking, "let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." The mark of the person who's not refusing him who's speaking is that we're grateful for heaven. I was reading East Asia Millions this week. It's the OMF missionary magazine. And there was an article by a missionary back on furlough at home and ticked off by one of his hearers as he went through the usual missionary routine of reminding everyone of the Great Commission and how they all ought to be out there saving people. And the chap said, "Why can't you missionaries tell us what's good about being a missionary for a change?" So he jotted down 12 things that are good. Here's a couple of them. "As a missionary," he says, "I participate in the kingdom of God as it grows on its leading edge. In 1978, there were no Christians in the town he's in Japan. That is zero, zilch, nothing, naught, cipher, nobody, not a single believer since the time of Adam until 1978. Now there are about 35 Christians. At home, if someone's baptized in a community like the one I'm from, the majority of believers wouldn't even know about it." Do you know two people were baptized in the morning service? Ah, no. Well, there you are. That's what he's talking about. "But here in this town, when one person was baptized, all the Christians were there, and much of the town knew about it. The number of those entered in the Book of Life had grown from 34 to 35. We shivered with excitement. We wrote letters of thanksgiving. We had the tremendous, unspeakable joy of seeing the kingdom of God growing on its leading edges." And you sense his excitement ever yourself? Do you wonder when others enter the kingdom and rejoice in it? Have you got that for other people? Have I got it for myself? Is a mark of me that as day by day goes by and I speak to my Heavenly Father, he'll constantly hear me saying, "Father, thank you for heaven. Thank you for the glory you have for me." Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What's the evidence that you're living for heaven? I'm thanking God for it. You put that top of your prayer list for a week, might change your living. Keep it there for a year. In fact, keep it there as long as you're praying. It's where it needs to be. And thus, notice how it goes on. "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. By doing this, we give God his proper due." See, across the page, 13:15. "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, with reverence and awe." For our God is a consuming fire. See, neither God speaking to people nor his holiness has changed. The reaction of the people at Sinai was not in error. That is our God. And you see how wonderful it makes the thought that through Jesus I can be at home with him. Well, go on with him. Thank him for heaven. And that consuming fire will be a refining one that consumes our sins, but refuse him. And we must face the fire of judgment. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you. We thank you with renewed gratefulness for all that you have given us in Jesus. We pray that you might teach us to value it as we ought. And we ask that you would keep us and help us to keep one another from facing your judgment. Amen.